I've entitled today's sermon, Holy Spirit Comes to the Gentiles. Our text is Acts chapter 10, verse 44, through chapter 11, verse 18. So as we come to our text this morning, Cornelius and his household are saved, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we begin to see a new commitment to get the gospel to the nations. So let's read our text together. This is God's Word. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And then in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Father, this morning we thank you once again for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. And so, Lord, we ask today that you will illumine it to our minds and our hearts, and that you'll transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we were introduced to Cornelius, this devout and God-fearing Gentile. And I talked a little bit about the fact that we should not look at Cornelius at that point and think that he was saved because he was devout or because he feared God. In the New Testament, a God-fearer was a person who embraced the tenets of Judaism except for circumcision and the dietary laws. So in essence, God-fearers in that context are just like the other Jews who need to hear the gospel and be saved. Are Jews saved by their Judaism? Well, no. They have to trust in Jesus Christ. Cornelius was merely committed to Judaism when the Lord sent the angel to him and told him what to do. And he had not yet heard the gospel. Well, then last week we studied Peter's sermon where he preached the kerygma. That's the essential biblical gospel content whereby men, women, boys, and girls are saved. The life, death, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven. And when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius at some point, he believed. But something else happened in our text this morning. God extended a manifestation of Pentecost to the Gentiles, albeit a small one in comparison to the one in Jerusalem, but it was a sign like the original Pentecost. Now, if you've been listening for the last 3 weeks, you know we spent considerable time in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts with this whole episode of Peter's visit to Cornelius' household and the business of the unclean food and abrogated dietary laws of the Old Testament and of Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family. But if you missed a week or two, it may seem like nothing's really happened in the meantime. Because in this section of the book of Acts, Luke gives us the same story over and over. And don't worry, Luke wasn't suffering from writer's block. Rather, he's being directed by the Holy Spirit to write every word that he did. And so we have to ask the higher question, why would the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of truth, why would he be so repetitive in this section of the book of Acts? And the answer is he's repeating it because it's so important for us to get this. And for us to see how God's plan of redemption includes every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And whatever else we're to learn that is of importance to our life here from this section of the book of Acts. Now today, when we get to chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, I'm not going to go verse by verse because we've already looked at most of those verses and the context of that in the account that we've already studied earlier. Because in those verses, Peter is really defending his actions to the circumcision party. He's giving them an account in order, so he's retelling the account of his meeting with Cornelius and how that all went down. So point one on your outline today is that the Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 44, we read, while Peter was still saying these things, and this is where we left off last week, where Peter gave the gospel, the kerygma, the definite essential content of the biblical gospel. He gave it to those who were there. And while he was speaking, Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Verse 44b, and the believers from the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So what we read here in the narrative is that while Peter's still preaching, suddenly the Spirit of God is poured out on the Gentiles. And Jews who were with him recognized this outpouring because a similar manifestation of the Spirit, which occurred in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, well, it occurs here where Gentile converts began speaking in tongues. Now, some Christians look at these occurrences in Acts, here where the Holy Spirit falls on a crowd in Samaria. Remember back in chapter 8 when that happened? Holy Spirit fell on the crowd there in Samaria, and people heard the gospel and believed, but then they received the Spirit later. So just turn back with me a page or two, chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And then even in here in our text this morning, where the Spirit fell after the gospel was proclaimed, well, some Christians read that and they think, well, this must mean that there is a difference between salvation and receiving the fullness of Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and so forth. They have this idea that there's a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit in addition to salvation. Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, an event took place in California, in Los Angeles. And it was at a place called the Azusa Street Mission. And their people were at that meeting. They started speaking in tongues. And as a result, people believe that God had brought a new manifestation of charismatic gifts to the church. Now, for the most part, that movement for the first half of the 20th century was contained really within Pentecostal churches and assemblies of God and so forth. But then in the middle of the 20th century, it burst out of the small confines of holiness churches and it crossed over into other denominations. So tongue speaking, or at least their version of it, broke out at the University of Notre Dame and in the Roman Catholic community. It happened in Episcopalian churches and in Lutheran churches. It even broke out in some of the frozen chosen Presbyterian churches. And really, some church historians look at the second half of the 20th century and they say, the most significant movement in church history in our day has been this so-called charismatic movement with the revival of interest in tongue speaking. And as a result of this movement crossing over into other denominations, another thing happened. Namely that Pentecostal theology stopped being monolithic and singular, because the theology of the charismatic movement was tweaked by whatever denomination it occurred in. So the Presbyterians gave it a little Calvinism, the Lutherans gave it a little bit of Luther, and Methodists gave a little more Arminianism than it already had, and so forth. So now we have a neo-Pentecostal theology. There's not a simple standard or unified doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if there is such a thing as a prevailing neo-Pentecostal theology in our day, it holds at least two premises. Although not everybody holds to it, but the majority hold to these two things. Number one, not all Christians have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to all, but it's just not possessed by all. And secondly, the indispensable sign for having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, or what's called glossolalia. And I'm sure, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you've encountered this viewpoint more than once. And people who try to support their view, that view, they do it from places like these in Acts that we read just a few moments ago, where the Spirit fell on the Samaritans even after they believed and were baptized. And here with Cornelius, he apparently believed when Peter preached the gospel to him in his home, and then later, Holy Spirit falls. And they say, well, there must be a time gap between saving faith and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There must be a second blessing. There must be this second work of grace in a believer's life. And they say, so they say, if you read the book of Acts, first you get the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes sometime later on. It's a second work of grace, which, and it doesn't make you perfect, but it empowers you to be more effective witness for Jesus. It also helps you become more sanctified. And therefore, by embracing the idea of a normative time gap from the book of Acts, then you're left with, well, there are some people who are Christians who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are other people who are Christians, but they don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Basically, they're the haves and the have-nots. And wouldn't that seem attractive to you, that you would want to be one of the haves? I mean, see how easily that view can gain traction? Because nobody wants to be a have-not. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want everything that God has to give me. And if there is some special second blessing I need to help me with my struggle with sanctification, then I'm all about that. I want it. I want to do it the easy way, too, instead of the hard way, right? And if I don't have it, well, I just need to be more earnest. I need to be more spiritual. I need to try hard to get it. I need to beg God for it. And maybe He'll eventually give it to me. That will be the easy way once I have it. Only thing is, the easy way doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the haves and the have-nots when it comes to spirituality among God's children of faith. Besides, when it comes to our sanctification and our struggle with sin as believers, this morning, you remember from our corporate scripture reading, we read a portion of Romans 7 there. And Paul tells us there in verses 19 and 20, he says, there's me, and then there's something in me, and it's sin. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What a statement there. He says, there's evil and sin residing in him, which means residing in us as well. And the word dwell there is a very important word. Evil and sin is not just something that acts upon us from the outside, nor is it something that comes to us temporarily and it just stays for a while. But you know, if you know what you're doing, you can actually force it to go away. No, it inhabits us. In one sense, it's in home in us. It resides in us. It's deeply rooted. It's literally married to, or union, one flesh kind of thing. And as a result, there's this deep division in us, a division of good and evil. It's kind of like the classic story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that you remember Robert Louis Stevenson penned back in the late 1800s. You've read that probably. You know the narrative. Dr. Jekyll came to realize that he had this constant component of good and evil inside of him. And one way, he felt that his bad nature held his good nature back. And so he could aspire to do things, but he could never follow through on them, just like Romans 7. But he came up with an idea. He said he would concoct a potion that would separate the two natures out from each other. And so he makes this potion, and he intends to drink the potion at night to let out his bad side then. But during the day, when he's doing his work, well, it'll be his good self then. And so now his good self will no longer be hindered. He'll be free from the influence of evil and we'll be able to realize all of his goals. Nice theory, right? But as you know, when he drinks the potion and his bad nature side comes out, to his shock, he's far more evil than he ever dared to believe that he was. See, that's the problem. And he started doing terrible things, including murder. And finally, Dr. Jekyll said, well, I'm going to try to stop it. I'm going to try to hold back this evil side. His good side is Dr. Jekyll. His evil side is named Edward Hyde. Hyde because he's hideous and also because his evil is hidden from him. And so Dr. Henry Jekyll is trying to stop his evil side, but Edward Hyde gets the upper hand more and more, and he's more and more in control. And when Dr. Jekyll realizes that he is about to lose complete control and not even become Dr. Jekyll anymore, but rather permanently he's going to become Edward Hyde, well, he can't deal with it, and he commits suicide. And although this is a classic work, it's a very disturbing narrative, isn't it? But it's right out of Romans 7. Because what Romans 7 is saying and what Robert Louis Stevenson is saying are really the same thing, and that is, even the most brilliant and best people, the most decent, moral people, they have at their core, of the core of their being, an Edward Hyde. They have a capacity for incredible self-centeredness. And actually, Robert Louis Stevenson, in a very biblical way, defines what was so hideous about Edward Hyde. It was that he absolutely centered every thought on himself. It's all about me, my needs, my interests, my desires. And it is this incredible ability to center on oneself that leads to evil. So even in the very best people is a core of evil, a capacity for doing terrible things way beyond what you think is imaginable or possible. And secondly, the worst part is you don't even realize it. It's hidden from you. But sometimes there are certain situations that act as a potion, don't they? And we get a glimpse of it. Stress-filled situations, tempting situations, situations where you're criticized, where there's relational strife, loss of control that you perceive you have, rejection from someone you love, all these things, and then the real wickedness, the real capacity for evil and self-centeredness and self-will, well, it comes out. And then you're dead. And you can't take it back. The very best moral person that you can imagine is capable of such evil. Steve Brown said that you wouldn't be so shocked at your sin if you didn't think so highly of yourself. You know, we just really cannot deal with who we are. Certainly, if it means looking into our own hearts. And every Christian you know is struggling with sin. No one's living the victorious Christian life in terms of their battle with the flesh. And I'm not saying they're giving into it. I'm not saying that at all. But the struggle is never removed in this life. Especially because I think somehow I have a second blessing. But I shared that illustration of Jekyll and Hyde and also the truth from Romans 7 with you to say this. There are no quick fixes in the Christian life. There's no leg up that you can obtain with the so-called second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a lifelong, arduous process. Besides, if there really were such a thing as a second blessing, and the fullness of the Spirit would then come later, then why would God not give that to every believer, even without them asking? Do you really think with God there's ever such a thing as the haves and the have-nots in terms of spiritual blessing and his sanctifying work in us? Besides, if you don't have Holy Spirit, you're not even a believer. Every believer has the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit within them, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Furthermore, a situation of the haves and the have-nots is 180 degrees difference from the conclusion that the apostles draw from these narratives of the book of Acts. When the disciples in Jerusalem heard about all this, and Peter explains what's happening in Cornelius' household, the conclusion that the Bible takes is not that there are two kinds of Christians. It's just the opposite. The point in Acts chapter 2 is that the Spirit fell on all the believers. And in Samaria, the Spirit fell on all the believers. Now in Cornelius' household, the Spirit falls on all believers. And the inference that is drawn by the apostles from the narrative history is that God is pouring out his Spirit, as the Old Testament had prophesied, upon all believers. So we're not to build a different theology of spiritual blessing from this narrative and others like it. What we're seeing here is a unique sign in the book of Acts that God performed to validate the apostolic message during this transition in redemptive history, where God was making it crystal clear that his kingdom is going to include people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. We are all one in Christ. We all have the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So biblically, I say to you, there's absolutely no warrant for teaching that there is such an event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or a second blessing that only some Christians receive, but not everybody. Because every time in Scripture the Spirit is poured out, the Scripture is careful to point out that all who were present received it. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that is what we're seeing here as we trace the spread of the kingdom in the book of Acts. And the result of their witness is this new era of redemption, where God gave these authenticating signs to establish the apostolic biblical gospel for the church until Jesus returns. And then point two in your outline. Notice, Peter commands them to be baptized. They need to receive the sacrament of baptism, the sign of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. They need to identify with the people of God, because baptism in the new covenant has now replaced circumcision in the old. So verse 47, he says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. When Peter has heard the Gentiles speaking and singing praise to God, he knows that no one is able to prevent them from being baptized and seeking full membership in the church. And he asks a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. In other words, no Jewish or Samaritan Christian is able to bar the Gentile Christians from full-fledged membership in the church. And the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, asked Philip a similar question before being baptized. When Peter and John came to Samaria, they prayed that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. Afterward, they placed their hands on the Samaritans, who then received the Spirit. But in Caesarea, God interrupts Peter's sermon by causing the Spirit to fall on the Gentiles. And after Cornelius and his household have completed their praise to God, Peter asks, "Can anyone withhold baptism from them?" And so we conclude that the reversal in this sequence of baptism and the descending of the Holy Spirit, it really just reveals God's sovereign pleasure. And being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ signifies the full revelation of everything that Jesus did and said. Furthermore, it denotes all that the Scriptures disclose about the coming, the office, and the function of Messiah. Therefore, in apostolic times, when a believer was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he declared, as a baptismal candidate, that he completely identified with his name. Cornelius and his friends invite Peter to stay with them in Caesarea for a few days. No doubt they asked numerous questions and desired further instruction in the Christian faith. And by staying in these Gentile homes, Peter and his Jewish friends demonstrate that they fully accept their host as equal members of the church. Their presence in these homes must have certainly strengthened the Gentile believers. So, let's end this way. Why is it that to this day we have multitudes of people who want to divide the work of Holy Spirit between the haves and the have-nots? And there's people who are still looking for some secret remedy for besetting sin in their life. Because the point of this text is, God the Holy Spirit is poured out on each one of you. His current power and work in your life is sufficient. And not only is he sanctifying us by his grace, but he's given us the way. He's given us the means of grace for our sanctification. And if you're in Christ, you have his Holy Spirit. There is no magic bullet out there that's going to instantly get you out of your weakness. There's no substitute for making diligent use of the means of grace and diligently pursuing the truth of God through the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God works with the Word and through the Word, and never apart from the Word or against the Word. You know, I wished I had a dollar for every person who told me that the Spirit had led them to do something that the Word of God forbids. And yet they insist, well, I felt His leading. But you know what that is? That is Gnosticism with a vengeance. What about the Bible says? What about what the Bible says, you might ask them? Well, they respond, well, I prayed about it, and the Spirit gave me peace. No, He did not. God the Holy Spirit is holy. He's the Spirit of truth. So don't ever blame Him for the peace that you thought you felt for your sin. Holy Spirit does lovingly convict us of our sin. He does not cause you to surrender to your sin. He enables you to say, Lord, please help me. I know this is what your word says, and yet I'm struggling. But we always want the easy way, the quick way, don't we? But there is no easy way. The power and the resource is already there. It's already in you. And we're to live as Christians without having to speak in tongues or to be able to verify that the Spirit is within us. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. Now maybe you haven't done as much with the Holy Spirit as He would have you do. Maybe you have grieved the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have been a lazy Christian. Maybe you haven't availed yourself of the means of grace. Maybe you've been an infant in your growth. But all the power that you ever need to deal with your struggle with sin and to become a mature believer and to be an effective witness to the world for Jesus Christ, you received all that at your conversion. And that's the point that Peter's trying to tell these people and us. Finally, at the end of it, he said, this is what John said. Remember the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit? If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they, meaning the Judaizers, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That is the significance of this Gentile Pentecost, that we're all brought into one body of Christ, that God has not left us without power to live the life that He has called us to live. Father, we thank You today for the power of the indwelling Spirit who lives within us. We pray that You'll cause us to stir up the gift that is already within us, and that we may not be deluded by false doctrines, but that we might test the spirits by the word to do what You've called us to do. Lord, forgive us for the weakness of our sanctification, for our failure to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and would You stir up within our souls a deep desire to know You in all Your fullness. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.